Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings 22. Last week we talked about the snare of the fowler, and we're going to continue that thought this morning. And I want to bring you a word about the greatest snare of all, and it is the root of all other snares. And that is the snare of pride. 2 Kings chapter 22. We find Israel at a time where there has been great apostasy. And we find that now something is restored. So beginning in chapter 22, verse 11. Actually, we're going to go up to verse 8. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah a servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us." This is really an amazing passage of Scripture. We look into this time in history and we find, as I said, a time when the people have fallen away and now there is a restoration taking place. Josiah is a good king. And Josiah is leading the people in a restoration. There is a revival, if you will, that is taking place in the land. And the Word of God, it's hard for us to imagine this, but the Word of God was actually lost. Now, it's never lost to God. But the Word, the scroll, was lost. And I'm amazed when I read this because apparently the people have, or the king has never, King Josiah, has never heard the reading of the law of God, the Word of God. He's a good king. He loves the Lord, but it is based entirely upon what has been handed down to him orally, what has come through tradition and through his family. But he doesn't even know many of the laws of God. There's apparently much that he doesn't know. And in this restoration and this work that's taking place to restore the house of God, and they're building, they're cleaning out, they're doing all of these things, Hilkiah the high priest finds the book of the law. Look at verse 8. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I think this is kind of funny. It's not funny, it's tragic, but I have a weird sense of humor. "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Fancy that. "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." You know, God forbid that we should ever turn this place into anything other than a place where the Word of God is spoken, where the Word of God is upheld and is lifted up. I think that many places are like this that we find in this passage of Scripture, where somebody needs to find the Word of God in the house of God. Somebody needs to find the law of God in the house of God. Not many places preach the law of God anymore. There is a place for the law of God. We're people of grace and praise God for it. But if you don't have the law of God, you won't know that you even need grace. And so we find now that this scroll or this book is found and it's shown to the king. And then Shaphan in verse 10, the end of that verse, he read it before the king. Now, I want you to listen very closely to this to see the attitude of what is taking place here. "Now, it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes." Now, we understand from our culture of the day and from the Word of God, what this means is in their culture, to tear your clothes would be accompanied with wailing and moaning and mourning and crying. It's a symbol of grief. It's how they show their grief. You know, you may beat your head against the wall. I don't know what you do, but they rip their clothes. We don't do that. But they would cry and they would tear their clothes, and it would usually be accompanied by repentance and by the throwing of ashes on the head. And after, if time allows, changing into sackcloth, which is abrasive and rough. It is something that shows your humility, your attitude of heart. And here this king is, who is already doing great things for the Lord in the kingdom. He hears the word of God. He hears the law of God for the first time. And look what happens to him. Look what happens to him. Look at the reaction of his heart. Crying and tearing his clothing. We'll see how important this is in a moment. And then in verse 13, he says, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found." Listen to this. "For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book." He realizes that the nation has been rebellious and disobedient. He knows that there is judgment looming over them. And so he's calling for repentance. He's calling for understanding of these things. This is a man who is touched by the Word of God. I want us to just leave this whole scene for a moment. Just understanding that here is a sign of humility. Here is a sign of sorrow over sin. Here is a life that's touched. It's not been hardened like many people in the church today. The heart hasn't been hardened to the things of God. We're going to go to the other extreme in a few moments, but I want you to remember this scene because we will come back to it. And now for a moment, I want to talk to you about something totally different, and yet it's not. I want to tell you about my lawyer. Lawyer is a legal advocate. It's one who goes to bat for you. And I want to tell you all about my lawyer, so I pray you put on spiritual eyes and ears. The first time that I met my lawyer was a long time ago, many years ago for me. I found myself in dire straits. I was guilty of breaking a multitude of laws. And so much so that if I had been judged on any one of those laws, it would have meant sending me down to the big house forever. Eternally. Each of those violations carried a fine. Every law that I broke, every violation that I committed carried a fine. I had no recourse except through my lawyer. I found myself standing before a powerful judge who was bound by law to impose the highest penalty upon me. For every one of those, for each violation, he was bound by law to impose upon me the strictest penalty of the law. Again, I found myself standing there. I could pay none of the fines. I had no recourse for myself. And I had nothing that could help me except for my lawyer, my legal advocate. An advocate is someone who stands with you. An advocate is a lawyer. An advocate is one who goes to bat for you, who stands between you and the accuser, who pleads your case on your behalf. And this is what he did. As we stood in the judicial chambers, the judge asked me how I would plead, and I responded the only way that I could: guilty, Your Honor. And then my lawyer stepped in with some paperwork. And it's amazing because as I glanced to the side and I saw the papers, I saw they were signed in some kind of red ink. And he presented these papers before the judge, who happened to be his father, and said, "Judge, the law has a loophole. It has allowed for me to pay the fines for this man, and this I have done at great cost to myself. I have taken care of his debt to you and to society. And not only that, I have adopted him into my family. And, Your Honor, now he is your son and my brother." With delighted eyes, the judge looked down upon me and said, "No longer guilty. Pardoned. Praise God." I hope you've been to the same courtroom. What an advocate. What a lawyer. What a person to have on your side. But this didn't end my relationship with my advocate, because his father is now my father. But he is not only the supreme judge, he is also the supreme president of the republic. And so as a citizen in his kingdom, I find myself in need of many things. I find that because he has acquitted me, many of his enemies now rise up against me. They are angry because I belong to the king and I have been shown such favor. They want to remove me and put me back in a place where I would rebel against my own king and father. They plant wrong thoughts in my mind. They lay traps, snares before me. They stir up trouble against me. Oh, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. But I have a remedy. I have an advocate, and you do too. And he intercedes for me before the judge and the king, and the judge and king sends out armed guards. They are huge, warring angel sorts, to take care of me in the battle. And when I am lacking in some good thing, some provision that is needed, I just go to the advocate. And before long, the father has dispatched delivery men with the things that I need just in the nick of time. Always just in the nick of time, never early. What a mighty advocate we have. What a mighty God we serve. Now, the advocate does not overlook my acts of treason. He does not overlook my tendency towards breaking his law. But there is another person in this family. In fact, he appoints his chief counselor to be with me at all times. Some of you know him as the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it is very frustrating. Have you ever seen when the president tries to go out for a jog and he can't even get away from his bodyguards? He just wants a little time alone, but they're always around. I cannot get away from this counselor. Sometimes I've tried to get away from this counselor, but he's a lot wiser than I am. And I'm always confronted with him everywhere that I go. He's always there with me. He's always opening up this book and showing me my reflection and pointing out things to me, taking me back to the courtroom daily to remind me of my father and of my acquittal. He's always showing me the courtroom scene, and he teaches and he instructs and oftentimes corrects me in order to make me a more suitable servant in the kingdom. Now my advocate, my lawyer, the Lord Jesus Christ, has called us all to this place. And he is Lord of all. And he desires to revive you. He desires to warn you of snares. He wants to show you the book. But he wants a certain reaction when he shows you the book. He sends his chief counsel, the Holy Spirit, to draw you to him. Every time this word goes forth, every time we gather in this place, every time that I preach the word of God, he has sent that counselor to be with you, to draw you to him through his son Jesus Christ and by his word. Now, that is amazing. That happened in the early service too. And I said, well, I'm not pausing for a commercial break. Now, in our scripture that we read in 2 Kings chapter 22, we find a couple of thoughts, and I'm wanting to contrast some things here. The king, or the high priest, found the book. Actually, the scroll, but we'll call it the book. The high priest found the book, and the king heard the words. The high priest brought the book, and someone read the book. The king heard the words. And there was a reaction. There was an immediate reaction. It's a reaction we do not find very often in the church of the living God today. There was brokenness, there was a piercing, and there was a weeping over sin. There was great, great concern. What does this mean to me? What does this word mean to me in my own life? And I would ask you a question, because it's really strange. Why would someone cherish and cling to a book that makes them cry? Why would you hold on to and cherish something that makes you cry and makes you weep? People have been burned at the stake just so that you could have the copy that you're holding in your hand in your own language. your English language, why would they die, be burned at the stake? Why would they die for a book that makes people mourn and weep and shed tears? Charles Finney, the great evangelist of the 1800s, told the story, true story, of a blacksmith that he knew who was brokenhearted over the sin of the young people in his town. He closed his shop up one day and spent the whole day praying and weeping before the Lord for the young people of his town. And he called on the pastor and asked if he would arrange a meeting at the church. And the pastor, kind of dense like most of us pastors are, the pastor reluctantly agreed, expecting nothing, and called for a meeting, called everybody together. He did not know. The pastor didn't have any idea what to do with this. This man's been weeping. He's been crying all day. And he calls for a meeting of the church. And soon, as the congregation sat very, very quietly, not knowing what was taking place, the Spirit of God began to move. And soon, one of the young girls that the blacksmith was burdened for, he had been praying for all day, started weeping and openly confessing her sin and her need for God. Soon many more felt the same burden of sin and sought God, and the whole town was shaken by revival that came from that service that night. People's hearts were touched. I remember in our own time in 1975 at Asbury College in Kentucky, there's a similar story. At the chapel meeting at Asbury College, one student after another, just by the Spirit of God, suddenly became aware of their sinfulness and began crying out to God. And the Spirit of God began to move. And this continued for days and weeks and months as people came to something genuine, something that was a genuine revival that breaks people's hearts over their sin. Not like some of the flaky stuff you've seen where people fly to be at this revival or take a car and go to this revival or whatever in order to experience weird things. No, I'm talking about where God was moving and the result was repentance and brokenness. A real work of God. And I'm kind of winding around, but I'm wanting you to see a contrast. I want you to see a contrast. I want you to see what happens when the Word of God comes and truly pierces a heart, truly touches someone's heart and they believe, as compared with what we're now going to look at. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. We find written in prophetic and symbolic language, we find the very origin of the one we call Satan as Satan, not his creation. He was Lucifer, one of the highest angels. We don't know much about that. There are many things that are taught about it that we can't prove from the Word of God, but the Bible calls him a covering cherub, someone of great rank in the very throne room of God. And we find his fall. If you remember, he was cast out of heaven because of the pride that arose in his heart, and he took a third of the angels with him. And we find this described in a couple of places in the Bible. We're just going to look at this one today. Verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Now we're going to stop there with that passage. But I want to take you into it for just a moment, and I want you to see the nature and the work of God in man when he hears the Word of God and he responds to the Word of God. And what is the nature of pride, the number one snare against us, the number one thing that will lead us away from God and that will trap us and ensnare us in things that will cause us to not walk with God. In Isaiah, in this passage of Scripture, I want you to look at the words of Lucifer. I want you to notice the attitude of his heart. I want you to look at each line beginning with verse 13, the first the first word of five different lines. I. I will. I will. I will. I will. I will. This is what pride does. The Bible says he was lifted up in pride in another place. He was lifted up in pride in his heart. And he said, I will. I will. I will. This is very, very, very important in the Word of God that we see this. I will ascend. I will be. I will arise. I will do this thing. I will not. I yield. I will not. I submit. I will not. I trust. I will not. I worship. All self-centered. It is the exaltation of self. And it is the chief of all sins. Pride has been called the chief of all sins. And I remember the first time I ever heard that, I was in my early 20s. I grew up in the church. And I picked up, or was given as a gift, a little book. Some of you have read it. It's called The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. And in that book, one of the first chapters, if not the first chapter, talks about the sin of pride. And talks about pride being the chief of all sins. And I remember being dumbfounded. Thinking, well, I'm a Christian. I was a Christian. But thinking, how could I have grown up in church? And at first I thought, he's teaching something that's not right. But as I searched it out, he was right. And I had grown up in church and I'd never heard this said. Because I grow up, like many of you, I'd grown up in America where we're taught that pride is good. Be prideful, be independent, be self-reliant, all of these things. And there is a place and there is an understanding of that which is appropriate. Yes, I'm supposed to work. Yes, I'm supposed to take care of my family. But you've got to understand that if it is pride in self, it is the very opposite of what the Word of God says that we are supposed to have. Any good thing that we've done, anything that we've earned, anything that we've provided, anything that our hands have done, anything that turned out well, it's not pride in self. It is all to the glory of God. That is the attitude of a believer. Lord, I didn't do it. You did it. I have a job, but Lord, I didn't make all this money. You gave me the power to do it according to your word. All of the glory goes to you. And pride in the heart is the root of all sin. You can take any sin that you can think of and trace it back to a root of pride in the heart. Because it is saying, I will. I choose. I can choose my own path. I decide what I'm going to do. I will do this. I think it's okay. I justify it. I rationalize it, even though the Word of God says otherwise. And so it's all the exaltation of self. When self is on the throne, pride is ruling. When pride is ruling, self is on the throne. And it is the chief of all sins. Turn to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. What does the Word of God say about pride? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Better to be of a humble spirit. Better, and again, we don't do this because it's not our cultural custom today, but you'll understand how I mean it. Better to tear your clothes. Better to throw ashes on your head and weep and mourn than to walk in pride according to the Word of God. Our generation is programmed to pursue four things. You've been programmed to pursue four things. Happiness, self-esteem, good feelings, and affirmation. I'm going to say those again. You've been programmed to pursue happiness, self-esteem, good feelings, and affirmation. But I'm here to tell you this morning that God is far more concerned with making you holy than making you happy. And brokenness. Brokenness does not mean always walking around with a sad, gloomy countenance, never smiling or laughing. I've seen Christians like that. Oh, God's really breaking me. Oh, you just won't believe what happened this week, but it's because God's breaking me. And then they'll pray, God, break me. Break me again, Lord God. And the next week it's something else, and they're all sad and weeping because, oh, God is breaking me. He's got me in the furnace. And a year later, oh, God is breaking me. Now, beloved, understand that there is a deep abiding joy in knowing Christ. But there is also a sorrow. It's not that one rules over the other. We don't walk around sad all the time, but there is a deep work of the Holy Spirit that daily is taking place in us, that He reveals to us areas that He is working on. And when we truly see a revelation of Christ, every time something new unfolds to us from the throne of God, it causes us to realize just a little more the chasm of distance there is between our sinfulness and His holiness. And we're grieved over that. At the same time, we're filled with joy because of His grace, because we have an advocate who stands with us and says, I've already paid the penalty. Nevertheless, He wants to change us, that we might become more like Him day by day, and that we might walk with Him. So brokenness is not a feeling. You can shed buckets of tears and never experience brokenness. I've seen people at the altar weeping their heart out, weeping their eyes out, only to get up and be unchanged during the week. And so crying isn't in itself proof of anything. But a broken heart is a choice. It's a choice of the will. It is a lifestyle of surrender and obedience, of saying this, these two little words that can change your whole life. Yes, Lord. Say that with me. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Every day, all day long. Yes, Lord. It's an attitude of heart. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I respond to Your word. My heart may be broken over something I've done, but my response is, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I choose Your will, not my own will. Yes, Lord. Not I will, but I yield. Not I will, but I surrender. Not I will, but I follow. So that the Spirit of the Lord may be released in us and through us. It's my response to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The counselor holds up the picture book. He says, let's read this. And my advocate has things to show me, things to teach me, and things to give me. Every new revelation of Christ reveals a new need for His cleansing in our life. And it's a new call to come up higher every time. So I want to go from there for a moment, and I want to share with you, I want to take you to some manifestations, not strange manifestations. I want to share with you the manifestations of pride and the manifestations of brokenness. The proud and the broken. The proud and the broken. Those who are proud. The proud focus on the failure of others. They have a critical, fault-finding spirit. They look at everyone else's faults with a microscope, but their own with a telescope. The broken, on the other hand, are overwhelmed with a sense of their own spiritual need. Therefore, they can do what the Word of God says and esteem all others better than themselves. The Word of God says, esteem or think of, consider others better than yourself. And those who are broken, those who are humble, who say yes, Lord, to the Word of God, are able to do that. But the pride are always looking at others and thinking about their faults and not their own. The proud have to prove that they are right. They always have to prove that they are right. They're not willing to be wrong or to just be quiet, even though they know that they're right. They have to prove that they are right. But the broken are willing to yield the right to be right. The broken can yield and just be quiet, knowing that others may think that they're wrong, and it doesn't matter, as we'll see in a moment why. The proud are protective of their time, their reputation, and their rights. protective of their time, their reputation, and their rights. Always concerned about what other people think. The broken, on the other hand, have yielded their rights. They have a meek spirit, denying self. I'm sure that, like me, you'll find yourself in some of these. The proud desire to be served and to be a success. The broken desire to serve others and make others successful. Boy, that can really change your whole attitude in the workplace. When you think that you're there to be successful and you can't stand the boss because he's just too harsh or whatever, you don't think it's fair what they tell you to do as opposed to someone else or whatever it may be. Our job as believers is not there just to be a success. Our job is to be there to make other people above us successful. We don't understand God's principles of authority and submission to those that God has placed around us. A broken man or woman desires others to be successful and works in order to see that so. The proud have a drive to be recognized and appreciated, and they get wounded when others are promoted. A drive to be recognized and appreciated. But the broken are thrilled that God would use them at all. And they rejoice when others are lifted up. Do you rejoice when others are lifted up? Or do you sit there thinking, well, why didn't they do that for me? The proud are quick to blame others for their problems. They are unapproachable or they're defensive when criticized. The broken are quick to see when they were wrong. They receive criticism with a humble spirit. Oh, that the Lord would do this work in us. The proud keep others at arm's length, find it difficult to share their spiritual need with others. One of the most insidious spiritual sins is spiritual pride. And that's when we have to give off the air that we're spiritual all the time. We have to jump in and say something that sounds spiritual. And we never want to say, hey, I've got a spiritual need here, pray for me. Because it might appear that I'm not up there with the super spiritual giants of my day. But the broken are willing to be open and transparent and to get close to others. The proud have a hard time saying, I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? And the broken are quick to admit failure and to seek forgiveness. The proud, listen very closely to these two statements. The proud are concerned about the consequences of their sin. The broken are grieved over the cause, the root of their sin. The proud would say, oh God, I'm so sorry because my wife caught me looking at pornography. But the broken and the humble would say, oh God, what's wrong with me? What is the root of this? Why is this here? Deal with my heart, Lord. They're concerned about the cause. The proud are just concerned with the consequences. The proud compare themselves to others and think they're doing all right. Don't think they have anything to repent of. But the broken compare themselves to the holiness and righteousness of God and feel a desperate need for His mercy. And praise God, we have an advocate. The proud are self-conscious. The broken are not concerned with self. In other words, the proud are... Now, I know that we have different degrees of shyness and boldness and all of those things, but many times the proud will say, I can't do that, I'm self-conscious. I've dealt with this in my own life, and I still deal with it. You don't think just because I'm able to stand up here and preach, this isn't me. This isn't my nature. God's had to deal with these things in my life. I'll tell you probably one of the greatest tests is when I began to study the Word of God, I had grown up in a church that was very, very traditional, and you just stood there with your hymn book and you sang first, second, and last verse of three hymns every Sunday. And then began to be involved with some of those in the, quote, Spirit-filled movement. And yes, I found error in those places, but I also found some truth. And I found that in the Word of God, praise is demonstrative. that it pleases God, that clapping is a part of worship in the Word of God, that raising your hands is a part of worship. Now, we have liberty in the house of God. You're not forced to do it, but I'm just saying that it's pleasing and that nothing has changed in the New Testament. That God is pleased with worship before His throne. In the book of Revelation, we find them falling on their faces before Him. We don't see that too much on Sunday morning, but I remember having to get past my self-consciousness just to lift my hands, because I realized it was sin. That was the reason that I wouldn't do it, was because of pride, because of self-consciousness. Somebody might look at me, or I might look like one of those emotional nuts. And so I had to open up my heart to the Lord and say, deal with my pride. I want to be free to worship You. And there are many manifestations of worship in the Word of God that are appropriate as He leads. We don't need to be self-conscious. The proud don't think that they need reviving, don't think that they need cleansing, but they're sure that everyone else does. And the broken continually sense their need for a fresh encounter with God. We always need a fresh encounter with God. We always need to draw closer. We need more of what God has for us. Amen. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, we find a similar situation to what we read in 2 Kings. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. This is during the time when Nehemiah had gone back. The people had been in captivity, and there had been a release to go back. Nehemiah, remember, was rebuilding, leading in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and there was also movement to rebuild the temple. And so there was a lot of work being done. And at a time when the walls had been completed and had been repaired, then Nehemiah gathered all the people together, and Ezra gathered the people with him. And in chapter 8, verse 1, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in the front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand, I'm not going to read that list of names. In verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. All of this is a response just to him standing there with the law of God, the Word of God. Go over to verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense. In other words, they explained it. They preached and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Here we find these two things happening all at once. It's a special day because they're dedicating what has been done. They're committing themselves to the Lord. And these people apparently have not heard the reading of the law of God, or at least in a long, long time. And now they stand up and Ezra reads the Word of God. And the people are mourning. They're weeping uncontrollably. And Nehemiah tells them, said, this is supposed to be a festive day. Don't mourn or weep. Go and feast in your homes and celebrate. The joy of the Lord is your strength. But beloved, you have to understand that in the Christian life, both things are present all the time. There's an inward mourning at our falling short. There's an inward mourning because we've said so many times, I will, I will, I will, instead of I surrender, I yield, I bow. And so we have this mourning deep inside as we are aware of the law and the Word of God and what we have broken and the seriousness of it at the same time, because we have an advocate. Because we have one who stands with us and who has taken our punishment for our sin. We are able to have the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, because we walk with Christ. But we don't walk in treason as believers. We don't say, well, I've got an advocate, so now it doesn't bother me that I sin. It doesn't bother me that I fall short. We're grateful for the grace of God. But there's a brokenness. There's a brokenness of heart. There is something in us that says, oh, that I would be more like Him. Oh, that I would be more like Christ. And the work of the Holy Spirit on the inside, apart from that saving grace that makes us justified, the work of the Holy Spirit is to sanctify us and to make us more like Jesus day by day, that we would be a reflection of Him in this earth. And I will tell you this morning, pride will never get you there. Pride is the snare that will destroy and ruin you. Pride is the root of every other sin I could preach about today. It's pride. It is arrogance of heart saying, I will, self-direct, self-direct. I choose. I don't realize my own desperate need for the Lord. Bring me the book and let me grieve. And bring me the book and let me rejoice and find my strength. That is the tapestry of the New Testament church. That you've got all these things happening all at one time. You've got Pentecost. You've got people weeping and mourning because they've been pierced. The Bible says they were cut through to their hearts. But in the same instance, they've found a new joy because the Lord has come to them and has sent His Spirit to them as they turn to Him and find forgiveness. And all through the New Testament, you find grief and sorrow accompanied by ecstatic praise and worship, being filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered, accompanied by being corrected and chastised by the Lord, basking in His presence, hearing the call and responding in obedience, all of it accompanied by the emotions of joy and sorrow, joy and sorrow. I'm going to close with these words. James, in the book of James, says, and I want you to hear this because this applies to where you are, no matter where you are this morning. James says, God resists the proud. God resists the proud. He stands against you in the way. God resists the proud. In other words, so that I put it in our own thoughts this morning, in our own understanding, God resists. I will. I choose. I direct my life. I can accomplish this. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. Pride will befriend you with Satan, but will put a wall of separation between God and you. Jesus said it this way, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will in no way see the kingdom of heaven. This is what He meant. Unless your heart becomes like a little child that can receive and can yield and say, yes, Daddy, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. He will lift you up. And lastly, Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to God. Wow. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to God. We don't really have much to stand on when we're arrogant, do we? We don't have much right to think that we're better than somebody else. And we don't have the right to hold back when God's tugging at our heart and saying, I'm calling you to this, whether it's worship or whether it's the altar or whether it's to love someone and to forgive someone. We don't have a leg to stand on when we say, well, I just can't forgive them. You're saying that God cannot empower you to do what He says that He can do? Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to God. But praise God, if you have humbled yourself and you have seen yourself in the courtroom and you said guilty, guilty as charged, and you've received it, you have an advocate. You have one who stands in your place, who says, I've already paid the penalty. Doesn't mean He's not concerned with your heart still. He sends the counselor to teach. This morning He wants to teach. Teach you to walk with God. It's only through brokenness. It's only through humility. Never, 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 never in pride, because God resists the proud. Let's stand. Wyatt, if you come. As we worship the Lord, yield to Him. How many times have we said, I? Oh, we're so full of I. We yielded this morning to the Lord. Perhaps you've not yielded your life to Him. I don't ever take it for granted that everyone in this place is saved. If you don't know that you're saved, this is the time. Yield your heart to the Lord. He says, now is the acceptable time. Not tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come. Yield your heart to the Lord. Whatever He's speaking to you this morning, say, I yield. I yield. I surrender. I bow. I follow. Amen. If you need prayer, we invite you to come.